So reboot, we're revisiting what it means to be a Christian to begin with. Once this wraps up, we have one more week, and then we're going to jump into and answer the question of who is your final and ultimate authority? And then you're going to revisit that here at Branchton. What we're trying to clarify for us is that our greatest authority is the Scriptures. It has the final say-so ever over everything we feel and think and say and do. That's coming in a couple weeks. Now we're finishing up God's work in conversion. A Christian is someone who has been born again, someone who's had their hard hearts opened by God to see Jesus and to see life in a way that they never have before. A Christian is someone who God has worked the old Jewish promise of new covenant into. And so today I want us to see the extent. How far can God's power, how far can God's arm reach into humanity, into a single human heart? Basically, the question I want us to ask is there anyone whose heart is too hard that God cannot work the new covenant into? Is that pressing, real, relevant for your life today? Ever struggle with that? Can God reach this person? The answer to this, is there a heart too hard? The answer is a resounding no. And we know this up here, but the Holy Spirit has to work to convince us down here, right? Today we're going to see God work the new covenant into what I consider to be the hardest of hearts, which was Saul the Pharisee. Saul was someone who is quickly rising in the ranks of Judaism. And as we'll see this morning, his heart was as hard as it gets towards Jesus and towards those who were in Christ or towards those that they called the way in the beginning. This is way before we were even called Christians. We were either in Christ or were followers of the way. Even back then, there's this great persecution and hard-heartedness towards Jesus. Yet God changed Saul's heart. Saul would become what we would know as the Apostle Paul, the number one writer of our New Testament, a man that is responsible, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for 13 of our 27 books, unless you count Hebrews to be penned by Paul, which one day when we get to Hebrews, I promised Arash years ago, we're going to go through Hebrews, we'll get that question answered. We got to ask, how did God work in someone as hard-hearted, knuckle-headed towards Jesus as Saul the Pharisee? And the answer is really simple. It was through the same way that God worked in the Ethiopian from 2 weeks ago and how God worked in Lydia from last week. He uses his spirit, he uses his word, and he uses his people, people like you and people like me, towards his great work of heart restoration. And that's what today's about. Let's get to our big idea for the day, the proposition. And it says that God gives new life by changing hard hearts through a personal encounter with his son and with his people. So Saul's experience of coming to know Jesus personally, yes, it has different circumstances than the Ethiopian and Lydia. The Ethiopian was leaving Jerusalem on a chariot ride, right? Lydia is by the riverside in Macedonia with some other ladies, and they're praying. But it also has the same fundamentals. Now, many people think that the opening of the heart towards Jesus, it has to accompany like this great mystical, supernatural event. Like there has to be fireworks or something. They are looking for some intense experience. I think because what God did in the Apostle Paul was so great that they think all works of salvation must be this grand and must be this great. But this is not what you and I are meant to learn from the way that Jesus worked the new covenant, a new heart into Saul. The supernatural work that God performed was not necessarily Saul's blindness and his subsequent restoration. It was the working of a new heart into Saul. The same fundamentals that led the Ethiopian and it led Lydia to a new heart for Jesus, the work of God through his spirit, his word, and his people, are the same fundamentals that we see playing yet again in the life of Saul the Pharisee. So what I want you to consider, and then maybe we can talk about more on Wednesday as we gather for Bible study, is that the greater supernatural work in this text isn't Saul's blindness and restoration. And therefore, in our lives, the great work of God in our lives isn't some great supernatural or what we would call charismatic experience. Though you cannot have an experience of salvation without the Holy Spirit, the charismata himself. It's the simplicity of his Spirit, his word, and his people that God uses so that others are forever changed in their heart for Jesus and their outlook about life. So before we begin, I want to give you just a brief glimpse into the life of Saul the Pharisee so we can see how hard-hearted and then what Jesus did. It begins with Galatians chapter 1. I want you to take a look at this. This is a letter that Paul wrote some years later after Acts 9. And he's looking back and he's telling this church, these churches in a region called Galatia about who he was before he was a Christian. And look at what it says. He says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." This is a conservative of conservatives. This is as alt-right as you can get. He was rising through the ranks of Judaism, and he was applauded for his zeal. He was celebrated for his commitment to the traditions of the elders. He was a champion for Judaism by persecuting Christians. This man thought he was doing the will of God by hurting his image bearers, no matter what their faith claim was, or their background or lifestyle. Saul's aim was to destroy Christians, and he was responsible for the abuse of so many of the first Christians in Jerusalem. He was involved in the stoning of Stephen, which we consider to be one of the very first examples of what a deacon is. And I want you to take a look at this now. It's just a chapter before in Acts chapter 8. And Luke tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement to put Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen. They made loud lamentation over him. But look at this. But right here, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men, dragging off women, and he would put them in prison. The murder of Stephen did not quench or sate Saul's thirst to destroy Christians. It only began a great persecution for the first Christians in Jerusalem. Many Christians left Jerusalem, dispersed around the empire. The apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. Saul began ravaging the church. We know, because we've read through Acts, that the earliest Christians, they didn't have buildings like this. The first Christians would consider you and I rich for having something like this. They met from house to house. Paul knew this, so you know what he did? He went from house to house, arresting men, arresting women, throwing them into prison. And that did not quench Saul's thirst against Christians. Now, let's expand on this a little bit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 from our scripture reading today, verses 1 through 2. Despite all this, it says that Saul was still breathing threats, still breathing murder against the disciples of the Lord. So he went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul receives authority from Judaism's high priest to go to Damascus, Syria. Saul will hunt down any Christian that he finds in Damascus, bring them back to Jerusalem, bound and shackled. This is just a snippet of the heart that God opened to become an apostle, to become a pastor, to become a theologian, to become a missionary. If you are doubtful and if you are skeptical about the claims of Christianity, we always say, this is where you belong. You belong in a church community if you have doubts and you have skepticism about this. But if you have doubt and skepticism about the claims of Christianity, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the way, he's the resurrection, that he is the life, the power to change the hardest of hearts, today you have to reconcile your doubts and your skepticism with how Jesus worked in the hardest of hearts. You have to. The life of Saul is proof that Jesus is real, and that when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means it. Like, it's real. This is true. The life of Saul is proof that God has the sovereignty to give Saul exactly what he deserves, but he also has the grace to give Saul what he really needs. And the same goes for you, and the same goes for me as broken sinners. Today we're going to see that God gives Saul a new heart, not through some enchanting, exciting experience, but through the same way that God still gives a new heart to people, through his Spirit, through his Word, and through his people. Let's get started with our first point. We're going to see here that Jesus begins this process in Saul by showing him both truth and grace. God changes hearts through the experience of both truth in Jesus and grace in Jesus. Now, because you and I are broken image bearers of God, we are beautiful, yet we are broken. Deep down, we know that we need truth, and we know that we need grace, but unfortunately, we tend to hover from one extreme or all the way to the other extreme on the spectrum of grace and truth. We'll talk about this more on Wednesday. But for life change to take place, there needs to be the experience of full truth on the one hand, but then also equally true, full grace on the other hand. So God, he doesn't undersell the truth about us to ourselves, yet at the same time, God doesn't skimp on grace towards us either. You and I struggle to either focus on one extreme or the other. We'll talk on Wednesday, where are you at? Do you tend to be gracious at the expense of truth, or do you tend to be truthful at the expense of grace? You are somewhere on this spectrum, and we will talk about it. So on the right, we see truth with no grace. It's always that person's fault. Take personal responsibility. If you would just get to work, earn a living, everything would be good with life, right? You've heard that. That's the alt-right side. Doesn't matter if it's American politics or in a religion. On the left, we see grace, but no truth. But the beautiful thing about Christianity is that Christians, because our Lord is this, we are neither right nor are we left. And that may be unsettling for some. We became Christians because of the full experience of grace and truth. Without truth, you and I would never experience how truly broken we are. That as Martin Luther says, that we are in curvature say, that we are just curved in on ourselves. We are wired for self in our own before others. It's always us versus them. Us is better than them. I am better than everybody else. To be a Christian means you have heard and therefore you've had the experience of how far and how deep our sin nature has destroyed things. The theologians of old simply call this radical depravity. But without grace, you and I would not feel, despite all of that, how deeply loved and how deeply accepted we are by Jesus, despite our selfishness, our curved in nature, despite our brokenness. So to be a Christian means that even though you have experienced conviction for sin, like you had somebody who told you the truth about yourself, who was willing to say it to you, that Jesus still has grace and mercy in spades to give you what you really need, and he will never skimp on it. As we sang moments ago, it is enough for the whole wide world. It is effective for all. Let's see this now in Saul. So Saul is leaving Jerusalem. He's heading up the Damascus Road to Syria. He has the authority from the high priest himself to arrest Christians, to bind them, to shackle them, bring them to Jerusalem for punishment. But then on this road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus intervenes. Let's take a look at it. It says, as Saul was traveling, as he was approaching Damascus, there was a light from heaven flashed around him. Saul fell to the ground, and then he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. I want you to see how Jesus takes things personally. Can you begin to see this right here? Jesus takes personally what Saul has done, is doing, and what he's getting ready to do to Christians. What Saul has done to Christians, Jesus takes a personal offense to. Remember when he spoke to the apostles, he said, you know what? When people reject you, they're not actually rejecting you. They are rejecting me through you. Jesus equates attacks on Christians as an attack on himself. And we have to ask why. Why does Jesus do this? And I think this is all about extent. To show you the extent of a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus spoke in maybe the hours before that he was betrayed. We see this in the Gospel of John. He begins talking to us about how Christians are in him. That we abide in him and he abides in us. We make our homes in each other. It's all about identification. Jesus so identifies with you as a Christian that your sorrows, your sufferings, your hurts, your persecutions, it's just not something you experience in a vacuum. And I know I preached on a whole theology of suffering last year, but it's worth revisiting right now. When you are hurting, your number one tendency is to say, or to sing, nobody knows the trouble I'm in, right? And like a little tortuga, we go back into our shell. We step away from church. We step away from people. You know, we get a good book, and under the covers, a nice mug. We just want to be by ourselves, right? But we don't see this pattern truly in Christianity. Jesus suffers as you suffer. And we'll see because of the Saul's example, maybe a little vice versa too, because there's suffering in Saul's life that Jesus says he has to endure. When one Christian is attacked, Jesus is attacked. And Saul has ravaged Christians in Jerusalem. And now Saul wants to go 2.0. He wants to head north, go to another major city in the ancient world, and do it all over. What's going on here right now is that Jesus is brutally truthful with Saul. Hard hearts cannot be changed if there is not someone willing to tell the truth to them. Now, for some of you who lean towards truth, you're like, let's go, right? I love it. Let's go tell the truth to people. But I also want you to see Jesus' work of grace today. And I want to challenge you that to be a Christian means that you show just as much grace to somebody as the truth that you want to tell them. Or if you're on the other side, that you need to be just as truthful with a person as you are gracious to them. You have to do both. Jesus does not diminish what Saul has done to Christians, people made in the image of God. Jesus tells the truth. Because for God to open someone's heart, the person must be confronted through words. They have to be confronted with truth about themselves. So being a Christian means it's more than coming down an altar, responding to an altar call, and you move on to life, and however it's like, you may get baptized and business as usual. Being a Christian is a lifelong thing. And one of the many things it includes is continually putting yourself in a position for God, through his word and through his people, to tell you the truth about yourself. If you are not leaning on his spirit and his word and his people every day in some capacity, this means you are not seeing yourself for who you really are. To say it strongly or more truthful, it means that you are delusional. I think only Aubrey got that. Oh, and Tisa. Okay. That's okay. It's my family. Thanks, guys. Let's ask this question before we move to grace. What do you think Saul the Pharisee deserves for persecuting, arresting, abusing, and even murdering Christians? Slap on the wrist, sweep it under the rug, a fine, community service, jail time, death. If you were judge, jury, and executioner, what would you do? If you were in God's position, which is what we really want deep down, what would you do? I think if you were in Jesus' position, you would have done something far worse to Saul than 3 days of blindness. And you have to think about that. Why am I the way that I am? Why does it seem like the application of your sense of justice exceeds what Jesus would do to somebody? Because Jesus died for Saul. I don't think, in summary, that we would have given the kind of grace that Jesus gave to Saul. This means you have to ask yourself, you do, you have to ask yourself, have I really experienced the grace of Jesus in my life? That I am a sinner? That I should be held accountable for all that I've thought, all that I've felt, all that I've said, all that I've done? That Jesus took on what I deserved so I can take on what he deserves? So Jesus tells Saul, get up, go to Damascus, just wait for instructions. Jesus is in charge now. Paul had a plan. Now Jesus is going to do what he wants to do. And I want to see how this continues now. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 9. So it says, the men that traveled with Saul, they stood speechless. They could hear the voice, but they couldn't see what was going on. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and he didn't eat, and he didn't drink. 3 days. Why 3 days? Right? Why 3 days? Jesus experienced an eclipse of sorts on the cross for hours, but Saul experienced darkness for days. Saul neither ate nor did he drink. He wasn't just hungry. Come on, Vernon, help me. He was hungry, right? This personal encounter with Jesus has rocked his world. But what I want you to see right now, please, please, I beg, is that the greater supernatural work that's at play right now is the changing of Saul's heart, not this physical blindness. Saul deserved more justice than 3 days of blindness for all the things that he has thought, felt, said, and done. So what I want you to consider right now, and this is why we read 2 Corinthians during our time of worship and congregational singing, I want you to consider that right here, that Saul's temporary blindness was not an act of justice. It was an act of grace. Much like his thorn in the flesh. And perhaps, though I cannot say definitively, perhaps what you perceive to be your thorn in the flesh. To be a Christian means that sometimes, remember there's 10,000 reasons for why God allows suffering, sometimes you need to see and you need to trust that your suffering, though you don't understand it, is a part of God's work of grace in your life. That's what the life of Saul teaches us right here. Jesus did not give Saul what he deserved, which was death, but he gave to Saul what he needed, which was blindness. By both grace and truth, Jesus will transform Saul from the outside in and from the inside out. The experience of Jesus' grace and truth is the power to change even the hardest of hearts. This should be encouraging to you today. In God's process of changing hearts, we need the truth that we are more broken, we are more sinful than we could ever dare imagine, and that we need grace, that we are loved and we are accepted beyond what we could ever dare hope, that Jesus, thank God, does not give to us what we deserve, but what we really need. Without Jesus telling Saul the truth, Saul will continue thinking that he was doing the work of God, that everything was just okay. Just keep doing what he's always done, just like many people that you love in your life. But without Jesus giving grace to Saul, he wouldn't experience true restoration. So let's see how Jesus continues to work in this process and how he brings along the Holy Spirit and another Christian into Saul's life. Let's get to point two, our final point. We're going to see that Jesus gives Saul new life through his Spirit and through his people. So Luke tells us about a Christian that lives in Damascus. We don't know much about him, really, other than this. His name is Ananias. And Jesus tells Ananias about Saul. Jesus even tells Ananias where to find Saul, like even the address. It's like, Judas's house on Straight Street. Go. Jesus wants Ananias to pray for Saul, lay hands and pray for him. The persecutor of Christians is about to be prayed for by a Christian. Not be bound, not be shackled, and not be murdered. When Jesus says, pray for your enemies, he means it. From the cross to Ananias to today. What we learn here is that Jesus uses ordinary, everyday Christians in his work of restoring hearts. Let's see it. Verse 13 and verse 14, because I want you to see how Ananias responds to this. Ananias says to Jesus, Lord, I've heard from many about this man and the harm that he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You know he's shaking in his boots, right? Yeah. Ananias has heard about Saul. He knows the harm that Saul has done to Christians in Jerusalem, the first church. He knows that Saul now has the authority in Damascus to continue the same work that started in Jerusalem. So what's Jesus doing here? Why send a Christian to a man who is notorious for abusing Christians? Jesus is reinforcing a simple truth about Christianity. It's not the Apostle Peter, the rock. It's not the Apostle John, the beloved, that Jesus uses in the life of Saul, who'd become one of the greatest forces of Christianity. It is a simple, ordinary Christian like you that God uses in a powerful way. This is what Christianity is about. Like Ananias, you are called to be Jesus' agent, not just of truth, because he had news to deliver to Saul, but also of grace, to pray for him, to restore something that honestly he didn't deserve to be restored to him. Like Ananias, you too are called to go. Just be with all kinds of people, especially who are different than you. If you think you're right, befriend people who are on the left, and so on and so forth. Be around Ethiopians. Be around eunuchs. Be around business people. Be around Lydias. Be around hardened religious fundamentalists. And just live as a Christian in front of them. Let them experience what truth and grace in Jesus looks like. Yes, the hardness of truth, yet the tenderness of grace at the same time. Let them see that. So let's see what drama unfolds. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus tells Ananias, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. He will bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I was talking about this with Tisa this week, just trying to explore, like just thinking out loud about, man, what was going on with Ananias right here? Like, and I was like, yeah, he's scared to death. But Tisa's like, after hearing that, He probably would have loved to deliver that message. But Tace has a high sense of justice. You know, she would love to deliver that message to someone who acted unjustly. And me too. And maybe you too. But let's not overlook that Jesus simply tells Ananias to go. Go. It's the same thing he told the apostles. Just go. Make disciples of all nations. Just go. We are to go to all kinds of people. Just live as a Christian in front of them, showing truth and grace when appropriate to them. We call this missional living. And the basic idea of life as a Christian is that you and I, we get to live for something much deeper, much more meaningful, and much more significant than our jobs, than our marriages, than our families, and our hobbies. And I pray that God, the Spirit, will give you the ears to listen to this right now. I do not mean to diminish the value and the importance of marriage and family and earning a living and having your free time with your free time. I don't mean to diminish this. Hear my heart right, okay, brother? Marriage is beautiful. But if you make your ultimate meaning in life romance, what happens when that lover is no longer there? Right? What happens to your sense of worth, meaning, and identity in this life? Family is beautiful. I got it in spades. So thankful. But what happens when you make family your ultimate meaning in life? The children one day will grow up and leave. And you made your sense of identity them. What happens to your worth? What about a job? Well, a job is a job, right? Something we just have to get up and do. I got to do it too. I got teenagers to spend time with tomorrow morning. But what happens when you make your ultimate meaning in life your career? Wealth building. And when your employer finds somebody else to do your job faster and cheaper, what happens to your sense of worth, meaning, identity in this life? And then what happens when you make hobbies? What you do with your pastime? What you do with your free time? Your ultimate meaning, and you no longer have the ability or the resources to do it. That flick of the wrist just doesn't flick the way it used to anymore, right? The way your eye looks through, what does that help me, Vernon? A what? A scope? And those eyes just don't work the way they used to. What happens to your worth then? When you thought that you were building a house for yourself, but you're really just building a sandcastle. What happens then? Do you see where I'm getting at? I hope that you can hear this. I'm trying to be truthful and graceful at the same time. That's what pastors should do, because that's what Christians should do. But now compare this with Jesus. Same logic. What happens when you make the basis of your worth, your life, your identity, your mission, why you wake up every morning upon someone who created all things, who created you, who is so serious about your sin and about injustice and sorrow and suffering in this world that unlike any other religion or philosophy out there, that he would come to earth and that he would die for it? Because honestly, only death can deal with all the things that we have done. What happens when you make Jesus the basis of your worth and identity and significance? Do you think that Jesus is ever going to let you down? 3 days and death could no longer hold him or keep him. Is he going to let you down? Honestly. What's the answer? No. I pray that you had the ears to hear that and that it is a true, deep down, soul-wrenching no. This is just the tip of the iceberg of what it means to be a Christian. You are more than a husband. You're more than a wife. You're more than a mom. You're more than a dad. You're more than a wage earner, hunter, fisher, baseball watcher, video game player, YouTube watcher, whatever it is that you do with your hobbies. You're more than that. For some reason, the king of the universe, has decided to use his spirit and his word and his people to work in your heart to experience this. This is amazing. So Ananias will speak to Saul, and he will pray for Saul. And Saul will experience something called new life, new covenant. He will become a Christian. Let's take a look at it. Verse 17. Ananias leaves. He goes, finds Straight Street, house of Judas. He finds Saul. In verse 17, it says, after laying hands on him, he said, look at this. Brother Saul. We'll get to that. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I want you to see is how Ananias treated Saul. Once again, you are in the position. What would you do to a man who was abused, mistreated, hurt, and even murdered Christians? Right? Right? But we see Ananias full of truth and grace because he is full of the Lord Jesus. Saul is a persecutor of Christians like Ananias. Despite this, Ananias calls Saul brother. It's amazing. If you come into our church and if you've been taken aback by when like our guys call each other brother, like this is just one reason why. This is just one reason. It communicates the emotional, tender connection that we have as family of God. Ananias expressed it in a very stressful situation. What binds them together as brothers is their personal encounter with Jesus. So Ananias prays for Saul. His sight is restored, and we cannot overlook, because this is the true action right here. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's see reaction, what happens next in verse 18. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. At the same moment, Saul's sight is restored. Holy Spirit indwells Saul. Saul is now a Christian. Jesus abides in him, and he abides in Jesus. But take a look at the first thing that Saul does as a Christian. We're seeing some consistency right now over these last several weeks, do we not? We don't just take one isolated event and make a whole theology out of it. We're seeing a thread that's happening through this narrative. Saul gets baptized. And we're going to talk a little bit more about baptism on Wednesday. We're kind of cut short last Wednesday talking as a family. We'll continue it, have more discussion and more truth and more grace and more room to breathe. But as a Jew, you have to realize, Saul's been baptized before. You know that? Though he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he probably didn't break the law that often. He still broke the law. He's been baptized time and time again because it was ritual cleansing. It was an act of repentance, making himself clean so he can join the Jewish assembly. He's been baptized before. But as we have discovered, that is not Christian baptism. Christian baptism is a sign that says, I'm entrusting my whole life, my whole heart, my whole being to the King of the universe and the King of the cross and the King of the empty tomb. So we see three truths today about new life, which is our point. First, we see Jesus call Saul to missional living. Jesus tells Ananias, like, this man, you got to go to him. This man is going to take my name to kings and to Gentiles and to Israelites. He's going to suffer for me. Second, we see the Holy Spirit indwelling Saul. We see that once a person's hard heart is removed, new heart is given, like Ezekiel says, the Holy Spirit indwells them, and it is forever, permanent. The same God who did this heart operation is now in Saul and will continue working Saul all the days of his life. God is responsible for Saul coming to Jesus. God is responsible for Saul staying in Jesus, growing in Jesus, and then getting to the end for Jesus. It's all a work of God. And then lastly, we see Saul get baptized. And we see this consistent idea that, as Martin Luther says, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. And all of this takes place by God using his Spirit, his Word, and people like Ananias, people like you, people like me. God can change the hearts of the most hardened person. And there is no harder heart than Saul the Pharisee. And God wants to use you, like Ananias, normal everyday Christian, in his work of redeeming hearts and restoring hearts. Ananias could not change Saul's heart. And likewise, you cannot change the hearts of the people that God has put you around. All you can do is, just like Ananias, spend time with Jesus in a meaningful way, lifelong loving Jesus, hearing his word, and going and meeting all kinds of people as you go about your day, just living as a Christian in front of them and being ready to tell them truth and show them grace at the same time. Now, as we begin to close, I want you to see just some verses that happens after this incident. Because I want you to see that Saul doesn't, okay, he becomes a Christian, which why would he become a Christian if this is his own work? He gets baptized, and then he just sits there and does nothing. Let's just see these verses afterwards. Verses 19 through 22. So for several days right after this, Saul was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So several days have gone by, he's with church community. Then verse 20, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the Jewish synagogue, saying, Jesus is the Son of God. And then all those hearing him were amazed. And here's what they said. Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? Who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? And then Saul kept increasing strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the one that the Jewish people had been waiting for. You know what's going on right here. We see Saul move towards missional living. Why? Because Saul found more meaning in being a Christian than being a son of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees. So beyond his ethnic identity and his religious identity, we see him spend time with church community at Damascus, and then we see Saul begin to speak about Jesus to the Jews in the synagogue. And he isn't beating them. He isn't hurting them. He's reasoning with them, and he's pleading with them. Can you imagine the reaction of the Jews in the synagogue that day? And I think, honestly, if you're doubtful and skeptical about Christianity, you have to be with them in the synagogue for a moment. They knew this man. He was notorious for a Christian persecutor. Saul was renowned in Judaism during this time as the great persecutor of Christians. And then he comes to Damascus. He goes to synagogue. And now he is pleading and proving to them that Jesus is the one that all the children of Abraham have been waiting for. That's new life right there. So if you are skeptical or doubtful about the claims of Christianity, that you are not the way, you are not the truth, you are not the life, but Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, you have to reconcile the life of Saul to your framework for how you live. You have to. If Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life, how else would you explain this ultra-conservative Jewish man and the life change that he experienced? How would you explain that? The simple answer is what the New Testament record says. Jesus is who he says he is. He is light of the world. He is bread of life. He is water to the soul. Three things Saul went without: light, bread, water. Jesus claims to be resurrection, and he claims to be life itself. How does a Jew who was a staunch persecutor of Christians become the greatest defender of Christians? It just simply proves that the claims of Christianity are true. Jesus is who he says he is, and he is still changing hard hearts today. But do you believe that? Do you believe that? I pray that by his Spirit and by his word and by his people, that your heart has changed today. That's the preaching of God's word. Amen.